Let's be opening our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul issues an urgency to the commission God has for us in the Christian life and in the church. And no less than four times in the letter, Paul uses the word urge. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Chapter 4, verse 10, midway. But we urge you, brethren, that you should increase more and more. Chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And then at least if you are reading from an English Standard Version, in chapter 5, verse 14, it reads, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And our focus today will be on sanctification and purity, and the urgency the Holy Spirit directs us toward in that. Paul had already taught these disciples about this. You get that distinct impression. He says there in verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." They made a great start. Paul taught them about sexual purity as part of his foundational discipling. Now, this is a delicate subject. No question about that. This is what others would just shy away from. But Paul was talking very openly about this. He was only in Thessalonica for a very short time, yet he established Christian ethics and a Christian way of living as part of his rudimentary teaching to these new believers. Now here's a quick sidebar for parents and adults safeguarding young people, or for those in accountability groups. It's always good to affirm what God is currently doing in the lives of His people through His Word. God's grace is at work, and progress is indeed being made. And we see how Paul gives credit where credit is due. He acknowledges that they had turned to God from idols, that when they had received the gospel, they welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. And there was a lot that God had done through them, but it has to continue, for there is more yet that God will still do through all of us when we permit Him to. So He lays the continuing path of the Christian down here for us in verse 3, where He says, and this happens to be the flagship phrase for us to get a hold of here in this study. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now it's helpful to talk about what this means. What really is sanctification in God's scheme, in God's system? We may not bother with this, but for the fact that it's a Bible word. If it's not in the Bible, potentially we don't really need to research much on that, but when we're talking about a word in the Bible, and especially so when it is a reoccurring word, it deserves our utmost attention. It's helpful to explore. We want to use Bible words in Bible ways. As we strike hands with Christ in fellowship, and He lays hold of us, to use the phrase from the Apostle Paul elsewhere, He brings about salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. Yet we also discover two other concepts or words that are frequently paired and packaged together. Who knows what these happen to be? Justification and sanctification. Now these Bible words are central to Christianity, so it's important to understand them and the subtle nuances within their meanings. At times they are nearly interchangeable, yes. To be justified, made just or righteous, and to be sanctified, made pure and set apart. I'm going to work through a series of T-chart comparisons to organize this here for us. Justification is Christ's work for us in His atonement and in our obedience to the gospel. Sanctification is Christ's work in us by the Holy Spirit. Justification is often seen as Christ's completed work. Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, John 19, verse 30. Or, "I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do," John 17, verse 4. "And when I am united together with Him in His death, and raised with Him in His resurrection by baptism, I am dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Alive to God. Justified at that point. Yet if that's the completed work, sanctification is often seen as Christ's continuing work. It's progressing, it's developing, it's augmenting, it is expanding. As Paul says here, verse 1, "We urge you to abound still more and more in pleasing" who? "In pleasing God. Learning to live with your body in control." That's going to be progressive. In justification, Christ deals with the condemnation. He lifts and removes it before God. But in sanctification, Christ deals with the effects of sin in our lives. It is the purpose of the gospel that we be good as members of the body of Christ, that we express and reflect the goodness of God in our lives, because after all, the Holy Spirit of God abides within us, lives within us. One described it this way: justification underscores forgiveness that we may come to God. Sanctification is about holiness so that we may become like God. It's quite handy. In justification, we are called to believe and obey. We're justified how? We are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2, verse 24. So the faith that justifies is the faith that complies. Sanctification is connected with words such as watch, fight, pray, put on the armor of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 is good for a reference. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Some have even described justification as a hidden work, Christ's hidden work. You see, we presume the best of people who are baptized, but do we really know all that they were truly thinking? Do we have full assurance that they were completely sincere? Or were they motivated by conformity to parental expectations? Did they truly understand repentance and commitment? Yet sanctification is God's visible work. We can be fruit inspectors. And so Jesus said what? "By their fruits you shall" what? "By their fruits you shall know them." So a hidden work and then a visible work. A good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bad fruit. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. In sanctification we ought to be showing tremendous patience, I do believe. Because in one aspect of this, potentially it could be said that we are growing. Each and every one of us are battling. Yet one extreme to avoid is that some just talk in general terms about heaven and hell and the past and the future. They speak in broad terms about what God has done in this world and what He shall indeed do in the end. And they seem to know all of the answers according to the good book. But they make no attempt to be radically transformed in their lives. You certainly don't see them at services. They hardly believe that they ought to be there. They made a decision that they are going to heaven, but they are never going to change. and they deceive themselves by thinking that they are truly Christian. Yet these concepts, to be justified and sanctified, are found together in Christ, not to be confused, but because they're in Christ, they are not to be separated, together and yet distinct. One could think of this like as the sun. The sun is heat, and it is light. Those features are distinguishable. Heat is not light, and light is not heat, but they are always found together. They flow from the very nature of what the sun is, S-U-N, yet we are studying words that flow from the sun, S-O-N. These are the twin blessings of the gospel, and are always joined together in Jesus Christ, contained safely within Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We are embracing the Lord who sanctifies us, and we cannot rend Christ into pieces. Like love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Now, indeed, that might be debatable for some when talking about matrimony, but not for this topic here. Heaven is a holy place. Its occupants are all holy, and its occupations are all holy. If we are not happy with holiness here, how can we be eager for it in eternity? Now that is a penetrating question. Holiness may be perfected in heaven, but it is always begun in this world. One translation says for verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your holiness, that you be separate from all fornication." Purity is not a mere add-on for our Christian faith and Christian life. It is the very essence of the Christian life. We cannot be sending a message that we want heaven and yet be without this. Because what does the Hebrew writer tell us? That without holiness, what? No one shall see the Lord. It is a prerequisite. Hebrews 12, verse 14. We cannot be authentic Christian men and women without this. It's God's will for your life. And as a church that belongs to Jesus Christ, we are very much hopefully in tune with what God wants for our lives. Now let's approach this by just three arrow shots to target our heart. First, your calling to purity. Second, your battle for purity. And finally, and third, your hope from purity. So first, your calling to purity. Second, your battle for purity. And third, your hope from purity. We're going to go ahead and draw back the bowstring and let these fly. First, our calling. Well, that's really here verses 3 through 8, but I believe we have a good summation in the 7th verse. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but how? But in holiness. When we were drawn by God through the gospel to Christ, it was not toward the end that we could just abide in the status quo of sin, but rather we are to rise above that. Now, there's a negative and positive in this section. First, the negative. Verse 3, avoid sexual immorality. That word translated, sexual immorality, is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. And it describes sexual sin, but it is not merely the same as lewd and crude behavior alone, per se. Those were different Greek words. Sinful still, yet not the same. Originally, porneia meant to prostitute. But by the time of the first century, it included not just prostitution, but extramarital intercourse, adultery, pedophilia, promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, premarital sex, and bestiality. Avoid porneia. It has no place in your life. God is saying that this is God's will for you and for me. any form of sexual sin must be abstained from. Now verse 4, the positive. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's discussion as to the exact nature of the context here. This could be a general statement about self-control, but it could also be speaking to married couples. An alternate translation goes like this: each of you should know how to live with your wife in a holy and honorable way. I bring all that out just to say that apparently there's evidence from the context and in the language that to some scholars suggest the idea that Christian couples are intended here. Yet the gospel impacts even our private life. That is the take home. Don't miss it. It extends even into your house. Selfishness is certainly to end in marriage. It ought not be brought into marriage. Sometimes the focus is on the withholding, yet I do wonder if it can also be in the imposing. Every Christian husband should learn to relate to a wife in a way that is holy and honorable, and likewise for the wife. And this is about pleasing God. It's a part of our Christian growth. These are deeply sensitive areas. I get that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul also speaks at length about this. Yet it's crucial for holiness in the home and in our lives. In verse 4, he uses the word learn, if you're reading there from the New International Version. God wants us to learn. In other words, it's not always instinctive. It doesn't always come naturally. But you can grow by the Holy Spirit here, as in other areas of your life where God happens to be advancing you. Fresh air ought to be breathed into Christian marriages that are good, but that could, in fact, perhaps be much better. Not in passionate lust. If you have a King James Bible, you have the big word of lust of concupiscence, like the Gentiles or pagans who do not know God. Knowing God, watch that, actually makes a pivotal difference in how we relate one to another. Even so, when we're talking here about the opposite gender. The heathen are all about the morbidity, deviant perversity. It's a drug of exploitation to them, where the audacity gets more vulgar to them just so that they can get their new fix. If I might be blunt on this, I think about the phrase of Peter, that there are those who have, quote, eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. The more outrageous and extreme, the greater the excitement, and they just seem to revel and glory in it. They glory in their shame. In the adult industry, they sell themselves to this, and they say to themselves, if we can do this, why, we can do anything. They have no inhibitions, no shut-off valve. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Psalm 73, verse 6. And while sometimes this can be taboo to discuss, we know that abuses happen in marriages and in families. And Paul happens to be combating this right here. Incalculable damage can be done. People sometimes fail to realize the legacy that they're leaving behind of carnage and devastation. There may not be redress for it in a human law court, but there will be at the bar of God. The Lord will punish. Verse 6, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. You know, we today have no-fault divorce. But I have a question. Is there any such concept before the God of heaven? Anytime you're talking about a divorce, somebody is most certainly at fault. It could be both parties, but at least one. If you wrong one whom God entrusted to you, your actions are emphatically saying you do not want God. And you need to repent. God speaks about it to us today. Verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, our battle for purity. It'll be a struggle through life. We face different methods of temptation today, but guess what? We all face the very same tempter. The tempter is finding ways always to get at the same basic impulses and propensities. Other generations may not have had all of these methods, true. And some generations may have had more conservative outlooks rather than the casual or careless approach, true. But not so fast. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not get off so easily here. Listen to John Stott in The Message of 1 Thessalonians, his work. Paul wrote from Corinth to Thessalonica, and both cities were famed for immorality. It was widely accepted that men could not or would not limit themselves to their wife as their only partner. And in quoting F.F. Bruce, a researcher and expert in the backgrounds of New Testament Christianity, Bruce says, a man might have a mistress who could give intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of the wife, he says, was to manage the household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. Wow. Now that's the culture that these people to whom Paul is writing come from. Think of the effect of living and being raised there. Think of the effects on the men. And then ponder the impact upon the women. This was their background. Not one had been raised in a nice Christian home. They were just waterlogged with worldliness in this environment that Bruce and Stott described for us. Most, when you go back here, chapter 1, verse 9, had turned to God from idols with all of its paganism and all that went together with that. This was not a conservative Jewish upbringing by any stretch of the imagination. So it's clear, at least in my assessment of this, that Paul was writing to some Christians who could well have been scarred, and they were therefore bringing some of that baggage with them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to find a way of dealing with all of that. But here's the wonder of it. If these people can be sanctified, so can you. So can you. So can I. Our battles are not so different from theirs. So let's get rid of the self-pity that feels that somehow we are unique. The forms may change, but the world never changes. Human nature never changes. It was an adulterous generation that Jesus confronted. Guess what? It's an adulterous generation even today. Now, knowing it's a battle helps us to set the right expectations. In any battle, we will know our defeats as well as our victories. It will not be a string of unbroken successes, as though we happen to be some type of juggernaut, unstoppable, undefeated sports team going into the playoffs. One can get discouraged sometimes, thinking, am I ever really going to actually prevail? You'll be marching forward, and all of a sudden surprise attacks come. And you find yourself asking, how did I fail here? Do not set a date when the battle will disappear. That will be when we are there in the great beyond, when we find ourselves with the Lord. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So what saith the Scriptures? Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. A good soldier of Jesus Christ must endure hardship. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Make every effort to enter the narrow gate. What did Christ come to bring? Not peace, but what? A sword. What will a sword do? It will launch you into a fight against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Demonic forces will seek to ruin our lives. If one has missed the awareness of the battle going on, then let me just square with you. They've missed the very essence of the Christian life. But if you happen to know this conflict that I'm describing, be encouraged, because it may well serve as proof that you are indeed as a true believer. Third and last, your hope from purity. Is it worth it? Yes. It is God's will you be sanctified. Now watch that. That happens to be more than just a commandment. That also serves as assurance, as a promise that God is in our corner. He's devoted to us. But what about the memories that we've carried? What about the way our life distorted the way that we look at women or men? James Denny described the effects of pornography quite incisively. It's endemic in our society. Now, he wrote 100 years ago, but he's right on the mark. It shrivels a man's capacity to love. Sensual indulgence extinguishes the capacity for feeling. The profligate man would like to have love, but he cannot. All that is inspiring and redeeming in the passions are now lost to him. All that remains is a dull sense of incalculable loss. This inward deadening, says Denny, is one of the most terrible consequences of immorality. So inevitable, so irreparable. Forgiveness does not address that. But sanctification does. This is powerful. God gives us hope. When Paul says this is God's will, it means that he is on our side. Strongholds of sin will be yanked and pulled down. Now think of this here as a tug of war. Here's the rope with a flag there in the middle. And on the one side, you have all of the memories, all of the wicked influences, all of the habits that had been there, all lined up. And there you are on the other side, and you're saying, what chance do I have of winning this one here? But guess what? God is there on your side, and that's going to settle it. He's on your side of the rope. He pulls with you. It's God's will that you be sanctified. In other words, God is fully committed with his end. Verse 8, God gives us his Spirit, and that Spirit is greater than he who is in the world. Christ shed his blood for you, but he also extends his hand to you. And in offering his hand, he puts the conquest and triumph within your reach. So in God, we find forgiveness for yesterday, strength for today, and hope for tomorrow. So let's pursue with great enthusiasm the path of holiness, the path of purity and sanctification. I close out with the words of John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's seek to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. If we are truly Christian, Let's make certain that we have put on Christ. For if we are Christians, we are disciples of the Master. Let's love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're not yet a child of God, we encourage you to become one right now. Let us help you toward that end. Please come to the front while we stand now and sing.